No? Well, yeah, there I am. Okay. All right. I won't even see my mic. And I left it on the whole time. That's why I just turned myself off before I came up. Anyways, you messed me up so bad. I was laughing so hard. I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. Anyways, hey, it's Communion Sunday. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to celebrate that with us today. And you did not grab some of the elements on your way in, feel free to do that. They're back there at the entrance. We'll be doing that at the end of the service, so you're aware of that. And I hope you've been reading ahead in Matthew. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 9 today. And if you've missed, I hope you're listening to the messages that we put up so you can stay with us and what we're doing. Again, I can't do a whole lot of reviewing. There's just so much that we've been looking at. It's hard to do that. But like I said, we're going to be in Matthew 9. It's page 965, if you're using the Bibles there, in the seats. Jesus, last chapter in this chapter, is showing us the power of the king. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he is king. And so he's showing us the power of the king as he shows that he's God through meeting the needs of people who are coming to him. And they're coming to him because they realize he's their only hope. And so he's using these healing events not just to show that he's God, but also to teach us a few things and help us understand what his mission is and what he's all about. And up to this point, Matthew hasn't really told us about any of the exchanges that he's been having with the Pharisees. But today, he's going to be having some of those exchanges. If you think about it, even if you don't think about it, it's still true. He didn't. So here's a guy who, you know, I know in the Jewish culture, all the boys were trained and taught. And so I'm sure Jesus was trained and taught. But what's interesting is if you're trained and taught and you can pass your test, you continue on. And if you continue on, you become a Pharisee or a scribe. Jesus became a carpenter. So these guys who he's dealing with, it's not like Jesus was in their Torah classes, right? These guys don't know who Jesus is. He's not one of those they knew growing up, because these guys would have been together all their life, learning the Torah and the law together. And so he shows up, and not only does he know things better than they do, he teaches with way more authority than they do. I mean, the people love his teaching, and I'm sure the religious leaders, you know, their teaching, I'm sure, is pretty, milquetoast. You know, it's just going over the same stuff that they would go kind of like some Christian churches, going over the same stuff over and over and over again. And certainly they couldn't keep up with his miracles. I mean, he was doing stuff that nobody ever did. So they weren't praising God for what he was doing. They weren't excited about the fact that here they are interacting with their God. In fact, they actually refused to recognize him as God. And not only that, as we'll find out today, they didn't just refuse to believe he was God. They were saying that the power he was demonstrating was actually the power of Satan. So these guys were jealous, they're angry, they chose to question and accuse, but Jesus keeps on rolling. He keeps on going. He's not going to let these guys stop him. He's going to keep on with his mission. So let's jump in here. Chapter 9. So he's getting into a boat. Again, he was in the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on which gospel you're talking about. Same area. And so the people asked him there, hey, leave. You can read about it in Matthew 8. They told him, leave. We don't want you here anymore. So he gets in a boat. He crosses over the sea and came to his own city. Now, normally we think of his own city, we think Nazareth, but probably talking about Capernaum. Capernaum seemed to be kind of his base of operation. That's where all the people were. And so to go to Nazareth, which he did, but in this reference, they're talking about the city of Capernaum where all the people are. And, as usual, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Now, most Jews believed that if a person was sick, like someone who's paralyzed, it was something that they had done. They sinned in some such a way and that God was judging them, or their family somehow sinned, their person in the family. So this is what sin is kind of the thing here that Jesus is going to deal with. So seeing their faith, now the Gospel of Mark tells us that they tore open the roof and lowered him down. So he saw their faith. It wasn't just, hey, let's walk into a room. They're tearing off roof tiles to get him down. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." They didn't bring him there to get his sins forgiven. They brought him there to get his legs back, right? They wanted him to be able to walk again. And then Jesus goes, "Hey, by the way, your sins are forgiven." All right. Some of the scribes, the religious leaders, said to themselves, so they're thinking this fellow blasphemes. Now, blasphemes, it means to speak verbal abuse against or to slander. There's three different kinds. This is the worst kind, where they're saying, "Hey, you're taking the role of God." And this is bad blasphemy in their minds. And Jesus, again, he's God, so knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" In other words, I'm not blaspheming. You guys are blaspheming because I am God and I can't do this, and you're saying I can't do this. And he's going to prove it, which is easier to say. So hang in here now. You're going to have to kind of stick with me. I know it's early in the morning. It's been cold outside. Your brains might still be frozen. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? At this time, I could ask you a little impromptu quiz with hands, but I'm not going to do that. But which would be easier? Well, it would be easier for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven," right? Because no one would know if the sins are forgiven. That's a spiritual thing. That's behind the scenes. You wouldn't know. It would be harder for him to say, "Get up and walk." Why? Because either he got up and walked or he didn't get up and walk, right? So you may know that the Son of Man, there he uses that title again, which is from the Old Testament, Daniel 7. It's a title for the Messiah, which they would know. They would know very well because they know the Old Testament extremely well. So you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to prove the fact that I'm God. Then he says to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And so he got up. Now think about this. This guy's been paralyzed. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed, but no matter how long he's been paralyzed, his legs have shrunk, the muscles have atrophied, the tendons aren't really doing anything, the muscles may even be brittle, and he gets up, and he goes home. No therapy for how to learn to walk. He got up, and he just started walking, and he went home. You know, huge miracle. Besides the fact that he's healed, he's perfectly healed in that sense. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. And then that's awesome, right? And then they say, Matthew tells us this, they're glorifying God because he had given such authority to men. They're missing the point still that Jesus is God. He's not just a man. I mean, thank the Lord that he's healing people, but they're not seeing him as God. And so what's Jesus' point here? Again, he's doing these miracles. He's teaching some lessons to us, and we have this point. And the first one is this: I am God. Jesus talking. Just make sure you understand. I am God, therefore, I can heal, and more importantly, I forgive sins. Again, it's not the guy's plan to come have his sins forgiven that we know. They're focused on the paralysis, and they want his paralysis healed. They want him to be able to walk again. But Jesus does him a solid, he does him a good thing, and actually a better thing. He forgives him of their sin. Think about this. What is better, to forgive him of his sin or to heal him? It's the forgiveness of sin that's the most important thing. Why? This guy's only going to live just like us, 80 years, but he's going to exist for eternity. And he's either going to exist in hell for eternity or he's going to exist in heaven for eternity. And Jesus forgiving him his sin, he's going to be there for eternity. And so he doesn't just heal him again, he restores his earthly life. He can get up, he can walk around, he can get a job. He can interact with people. So, by the way, we're going to see this guy in heaven. So I'm going to be looking for him. You know, I'd like to have a conversation with that. It'd be kind of an awesome thing. How did it feel to be unable to walk, and then boom, you can walk? You know, just tell me about that. That'd be pretty cool. Well, then next, Matthew tells us about the time where Jesus called Matthew to become his disciple. Matthew is a tax collector. He's hated by Jewish people. And so Jesus calls somebody who Jewish people hate to become one of his disciples. And here's how that goes. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, or Levi, the other Gospels may call him Levi, sitting in a tax collector's booth. Again, these are Jewish guys who are collecting taxes for Rome, for the enemy, for the oppressor. So these guys are the lowest of the low. There may be one other type of person worse than that, and that would just be a person who's a non-Jewish person. All right, but these guys are considered traitors. So obviously Jesus walked by him, right? Because who wants a traitor on his team? Oh, Jesus does. And he said to him, "Follow me." So again, he picks this hated traitor to be one of his followers, to bring him a part of his mission. Would say to most Jews, "I'm not sure if I want to follow this Jesus guy." But that's who Jesus is looking for. And look what Matthew does. He got up and followed him. Again, this whole idea of true followers of Jesus, those who are truly believing Jesus is the Messiah, they will follow him. They will do what he says to do. They'll be his apprentice. And he does the same thing. Gives up his lucrative life, his former life, and he's going to do life the way Jesus says to do it for Jesus' mission. And he goes on. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, i.e. Matthew's house. Now, I got to give you a little bit of context here. People who were wealthy back in the Jewish day, and Matthew would have been wealthy because he's basically stealing people's money as a tax collector, they would have large homes, and in the center of the home they would have kind of a courtyard, and those who were invited to the meal would sit in the center, or lay in the center, because they kind of leaned on one arm and ate, and their feet were out to the back, like what we do. Anyways, I'm so glad we don't eat that way anymore, but point is, that's where they would be. The interesting thing is that they would allow uninvited guests to stand on the outside of that courtyard. Typically, it's the Pharisees and the wealthy people at the dinner time, at the dinner place, and it's the non-religious people who were standing around on the outside listening into the conversations. You'll see those from sometimes with Jesus meeting with the Pharisees. But this time, roles are reversed. It's other people sitting at the dinner table, and the Pharisees and others who are not invited are standing around on the outside. All right, with that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. So Matthew invited, the invited guests were people like him, sinners and tax collectors, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees, they're the ones standing around the meal, listening in. When they saw this, they kicked one of the disciples' feet and said, "Hey, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, again, this is their wrong interpretation, but what they're thinking is Jesus is sitting with unclean, religiously unclean people, people who are not right with God, and Jesus, who's acting like he's God, he's actually putting himself in a position where he's now unclean. Again, wrong teaching, but that's what they believed. And that's where their struggle is. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician." So he's going to kind of give us this illustration. And so those like the religious leaders who wrongfully think their religious rituals and traditions, they don't think they need a physician. They don't think they need Jesus because they think they're healthy, that they're doing it themselves. Who needs a physician? Those who are sick. So Matthew 5, those who are poor in spirit, who know they're not right with God, who know they need Jesus. That's who needs a physician. That's who needs Jesus. But the religious leaders, he says, "You go and learn what this means." Now, this is a figure of speech that the rabbis would tell their students, so they're very familiar with this. They have actually probably said this. And it means to study this verse out. He's talking about Hosea 6:6 in the Old Testament. And here's the verse, very short. "I desire compassion," God speaking. What God desires is a response of the heart, and that is to have mercy that's moved to meet people's needs, just like Jesus is doing. So I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And what he means by that, and if you go back to Hosea, what he's talking about there is not just simply doing religious rituals, even something as good as sacrifice. And that's what the religious leaders were all about, doing the rituals, doing the traditions that they had come up with. Why? For I did not come to call. This has become one of my favorite words in the Bible. And it means to, hey, over here. It means to get somebody's attention. It began to mean, it was used for inviting people over for a meal, which then kind of went into this whole idea of it's a relationship, right? I mean, you invite people over for a meal. Why? Because you want to get to know them. You want to have a relationship. And so here's Jesus saying, for I did not come to call the righteous. I didn't go, hey, you who think you're okay because you're doing all kinds of religious rituals and traditions. He's not calling to them. Why? They don't need him. They think they're good to go. They're wrong, but they think they're good to go. So who is he calling? Sinners. So Jesus came to get the attention of sinners and invite them into a relationship with him. Jesus is saying it plain and simple. So what's his point? Simply this. I came to call sinners into a relationship with me. That's the point of this. And again, that word called, kaleo, it's a great word that Jesus is just yelling out for those who know they need a physician, who know they need a spiritual savior. He's calling out and he's inviting them to dinner, which is going to be the banquet in heaven, but into a relationship with him. See, it's not about rituals, religious rituals. It's not about religious traditions. And there's a lot of even Christian denominations that will focus in on the rituals and traditions and say, no, you need to be doing these in order to really be saved. Jesus himself is saying that it's not the way. Yes, there are religious things that we do. We're going to be celebrating communion today. We're commanded to do communion. That would be a Christian ritual, if you want to call it that. It's a tradition, but it's also a command. But we don't do that to get salvation. We do that because we've already been saved. We've already been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and so now we celebrate that. It's just a celebration. It's not salvific. Ooh, isn't that a great word? Salvific. That one just popped out of my mouth. Which means it's not about salvation and earning your salvation. Well, and Matthew continues on. By the way, there's going to be six of these events, so hang in there with me. So Matthew continues on with an exchange between Jesus and now John the Baptist disciples show up, which is kind of interesting. And he includes this because he's going to explain the transition that's happening from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And again, he's going to explain what's changing and why the law isn't going to be used anymore. And he does it through an illustration. And he says this, that the disciples of John, again, John the Baptist, came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast? In other words, what they were doing, they were fasting multiple times during the week. That's what to do that. The law commanded to be fasting around the festivals. But they figured if it's good to fast during the festivals, then it's good to fast during the week. And if it's good to fast during the week, it's good to fast multiple times during the week. Why? Because then God would like us more. And so John the Baptist, who is still following the law, his disciples would do the same. Now, probably with a different attitude than the religious leaders, but whatever the case, they're saying, but your disciples, they do not fast. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom, followers of Jesus, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? No, would be the answer. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, so Jesus will go back to heaven at some point, and then they will fast. The fasting happens when Jesus is gone. Extra connection in a sense with God, kind of an intimacy and spending time with him. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old or old and worn out garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old and worn out wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. This could be an entire message in itself, but I'm going to try to get through this pretty quickly here. And so what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that I came to initiate the new salvation plan. All right. So he didn't come to patch the old religious system, which would be Judaism. Judaism was not God's plan. And so we're not going to be trying to patch that and kind of make that work for us. It's what the religious leaders came up with. No, he's going to replace that. He did come to fulfill the law, right? And he's going to end Judaism. And he came just as is predicted in Scripture. So in Jeremiah 31, God says that he's going to initiate a new covenant, a new agreement, and write his law on their hearts, inside, inner being. Ezekiel 36, God said, I would put my spirit within my people. He's going to put God the Holy Spirit inside people's lives. Not coming and going like he used to do in the Old Testament. He's going to be there and indwell. Which is why Jesus said in John 16, one of the reasons why Jesus said in John 16, I will send my spirit. Why? He's fulfilling Scripture. Jesus fulfills the law. He lives the perfect life. He becomes the sacrificial lamb. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell with God's people. And that initiating of that happens when he dies on the cross. So right now, he's working towards that. It hasn't happened, but when he dies on the cross, he's going to fulfill the law's requirement for a sacrificial lamb. He will be our sacrificial lamb, sacrificial human, once for all, because he's God. Again, thank the Lord for that. So, Jesus keeps on going. We got more miracles. We got more teaching. So, hang in there. While he was saying these things to them, you kind of get this idea where he's just walking and miracling and teaching and walking and miracling and teaching. I mean, it's just like, I don't know if miracling is a word, but he's doing it. While he was saying these things to them, to the crowd and religious leaders, a synagogue official, so basically kind of like a religious leader, so he leads the synagogue in the area. And again, the religious leaders are questioning Jesus, not this guy. Right in front of all of them, he came and bowed down. He worshiped before him, and he says this, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So again, great faith, especially since he's doing this right in front of the religious leaders, his buddies, the guys that he hangs out with. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Because what did disciples do? Follow Jesus. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but that word means continual loss of blood. You can look it up yourself into what it is. But it also makes her religiously unclean. So she couldn't really be around her family. She had to keep a distance from them. She couldn't go to the synagogue and worship. She couldn't go to the temple once a year and worship. And she's tried everything. The other Gospels tell us she has tried every single thing. And you can research that for yourself on some of the silly stuff they would have made her do and some of the like stuff that would injure her. She's tried it all. And nothing's worked. For she was saying to herself, she's thinking, and God knows, of course, knows her thoughts. If I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, being God, turning and seeing her daughter, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Instantaneously, whatever fatigue she had was gone. Whatever worry she had about her family was gone. Now she can hang out with her family. She can go to the synagogue. Once a year, she can go down to the temple. I mean, her life has been restored by the simple step of faith. Then we shift again. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, again, Jewish culture, they paid mourners. I always think about New Orleans. You know, if you're familiar with that, when they have a funeral, there's just this band going down the street and it's playing really terrible music, and at least from my perspective, it's terrible music. And he said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And what do? They laugh at him. Well, they laughed at him. Why? She's obviously dead. She's not asleep. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. She's obviously dead. You know, so they're laughing at him, which would make sense, especially if you don't think he's God, right? But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Also, if you think about it, the flute players and stuff were in the house. And so they're thinking to themselves, we've made enough noise in here that if she's asleep, she would wake up, right? So obviously she's dead. Jesus kicks him out, heals her, and then the news spread throughout the land. By the way, this is a second Messiah-proving miracle, raising the dead. The Old Testament said when a Messiah comes, he'll raise the dead. He's raising the dead. But his point here is that, Jesus' point, is I respond to all who humbly come to me. Because if you think about it, he's making a distinction here between two different people. You have the synagogue official, a wealthy and respected man who stood in front of the crowd and just pushed his way through and bowed before Jesus to worship him. And then you have this woman who's been rejected, who's being crushed by the crowd. She's behind. So she's being crushed by the crowd. She comes up secretly, quietly. She doesn't want to bother Jesus. But she knows she needs him. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't care about the social status. He doesn't care about what's going on in their life. He cares about their heart. He cares about the fact that they humbly came to him, one right in front of everybody, one behind the scenes, and he meets their needs. There's a couple more miracles and teaching points. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out. So now again, this is this continuously yelling this request for Jesus over and over and over. Have mercy on us, which means do it now, please. Son of David. Now they're recognizing him as the king of Israel, as the Messiah. And they're saying this over and over. You kind of get, there's a bunch of people around. Jesus is going into the house. They're trying to get Jesus' attention. They keep yelling out for him. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. So again, they're blind. Now, back in the Jesus' day, blindness could be fully blind or you're just having some vision issues. Whatever the case, they're busting their way through people to get to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them about this. And of course, they're going to obey, right? Because Jesus sternly warned them, don't do this. Nope. They went out and spread the news about him throughout all of that land. So what's Jesus' point? Well, I am God, the Messiah, proved by giving sight to the blind. Why is that important? It's the third Messiah proving miracle. He would give sight to the blind. They cried out for mercy. They saw Jesus for who he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was God. And they wanted him to heal their blindness. And we don't know how much of the Old Testament they wouldn't have known, but again, you know, the Jewish people seem to have known the Old Testament better than we know our New Testament. And so they knew that a Messiah would heal, and if they believed he was the Messiah, they asked him to heal. The Old Testament talks about that truth is determined by three witnesses. And so the three witnesses of Messiah-level miracle have happened in the last two chapters. And so the crowd, and certainly the religious leaders, they should have recognized that. They should have known that this, in fact, was the Messiah. And again, it's always kind of funny to me that this is the second time and not... There's another gospel where Jesus tells somebody, don't tell anybody, and they go out and tell everybody. There's another time where someone's told, don't tell me, don't tell people about me, and he goes out and tells them. Where he tells us, go, and we're like, yeah, maybe not. It's kind of sad, but it's interesting how they disobeyed God. So it's like, is that a sin? I don't know. Anyways. All right, one more. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Now, we're not told what he said. We're not told what interaction was happening between Jesus and the people who brought this guy. We don't know if this guy came willingly or if this was a struggle. We don't know what he said once he was able to speak. We don't know any of that. So evidently, that's not important. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. So evidently, that's important. And so, well, obviously this hasn't happened because the Messiah has never come before. You know, this is the time for the Messiah. But I think this is what he's getting at. But the Pharisees were saying, not thinking, now they're speaking it, he cast out the demons by the ruler, or demons by the ruler of the demons. I mean, you talk about blasphemy. They're saying that Jesus isn't God. He's one of Satan's lackeys. He's using Satan's power to take care of Satan's demons. And so I think what Jesus' point here is to show that the religious leaders were not on God's side. He wants the Jewish people to know these religious leaders are not on God's side. They're not teaching God's word. They don't think that I'm God. And so he's setting up this choice. Either you're going to choose the religious leaders and the religion that they're teaching, or you're going to choose me as your Messiah. Obviously, Jesus cared about the man's condition. He cared about the fact that the guy was controlled by demons and the fact that he couldn't speak. And the people, of course, are amazed. They're always amazed. They don't necessarily realize or recognize Jesus. But I think the focus is on the religious leaders. He finally got them to say it out loud, but their heart believed. And they believed that he was empowered by Satan. So Matthew finishes out the section with this. It's kind of a summary of, because he's going to shift now going into Matthew 10. It's kind of a summary of Jesus' heart and Jesus' view. It says Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed, which is, by the way, he told the religious leaders, hey, study out this whole compassion thing. And dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, you talk about a great description of people in our world today, right? I mean, are we paying attention to the people in our lives? Are we paying attention to our coworkers, to our family members, to our neighbors, to our classmates? I mean, you talk about dispirited and distressed, wandering around. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. So many people who need Jesus, but the workers are few. So few people to bring Jesus, right? The message. Jesus doesn't plan on doing this himself. He plans on his disciples doing it, his followers doing it, you and me doing it. Therefore, beseech, pray, plead the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You have to come back next week to see how Jesus answers his own prayer. Or you can read ahead and you'll get the answer sooner. So, what do we draw from this? Six different events, six different points of teaching from Jesus. The first thing is this, is a takeaway. If you're here this morning, do you see yourself as part of the crowd? Jesus is asking you, who am I? Jesus is telling you, but you have to determine for yourself, who is Jesus? If Jesus is not God, then just go on with your life. Just like everybody, pretty much everybody in this world will do. Pretty much what everybody in Israel did. Pretty much everybody who was in the Roman Empire did. The vast majority of people will not consider Jesus to be God. It won't matter to them, and they'll just go on with their life. And that's one choice that we have. God doesn't pressure us into a relationship with him. Jesus didn't pressure any of these people to be in a relationship with him. Those who humbly came to him, he met their need. But if he is God, then you need to turn to him. He's your only hope for this life, and more importantly, for eternity. And if you haven't made that decision yet, understand he came to call you into a relationship. I know it was 2,000 years ago, but it's not like he keeps coming and keep dying and keep coming and keep dying. That happened at one time, and it happened for eternity's sake. He died so your sins could be forgiven, and so you just need to trust that he did that for you and then ask God for forgiveness. So here's what I'd like to do. I just want to have everybody just close their eyes. And if you're the person in the crowd and you have not made a decision for Jesus Christ yet, I just want to give you that opportunity right here, right now. And have a conversation with God. And just say, God, I know that I've sinned against you, that that's what's separating me from you. And I believe Jesus died on the cross and take my judgment. And I ask you to forgive me my sin. And I'm trusting in Jesus, Jesus alone, for my salvation. If you've prayed that prayer, the Bible tells us that God says your sins are forgiven, that God places God the Holy Spirit into your life. He's the one who's going to take you through this life. He's the one who's going to give you understanding as you get into the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible and power to live the life that he's called you to live. Not an easy life, but a life that he blesses and a life that he uses to draw other people to himself. And when you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven. You hadn't opened up your eyes. If you prayed that prayer, I'd love to know about it. You can let me know in the lobby. You can fill out a welcome card, a connect card there, and let us know in the back. I trusted in Christ today. If you want some more information about how to get that rolling, that relationship rolling, put your contact information in there, and I'll be able to get that sent to you. But for we who are disciples, those who are following Jesus, the questions that I have, are you close enough to see his work in your life? These people were close enough. They saw, and it was pretty incredible what Jesus did in their life. What he's doing in our lives. Are we seeing him making changes and doing things in and through us? Are people seeing the work he's doing in you? And then who will you tell about what Jesus has done in your life? Again, the blind men, they took off, even though Jesus said, don't do it. The blind men took off and they shared with everybody. And obviously they could, pardon the pun, see what God had done, right? These guys were actually seeing things. And so we have that responsibility. And again, if we're spending time with Jesus, if we're close to Jesus, we're seeing what he's doing in our lives, we have an opportunity to share with others who he is. And so I feel like that's a great opportunity for us to take time and to remember and to celebrate communion, the death of Jesus Christ for us. And if you prayed that prayer, this is your first opportunity to do that. We've had people do that. They've accepted Christ in the service, and they were able to take communion that day. Because this time of taking communion is not just for everybody. We ask people, and we invite people to be a part of everything we do in our church. But if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, God says, to not partake of this. Because you have not experienced the blood of Jesus cleansing you from sin. This is just a reminder, a remembrance, a time to celebrate, to thank God for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Again, this does not save anybody. It's just a remembrance, a reminder. If you're not a member or regular attender of our church, but you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a member of God's family, then you're a member of our family. And we want you to be able to partake with us. Okay? Let me go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to read through some verses here in 1 Corinthians. We'll take the bread and the cup, and then close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us understanding. That those who don't know you, you convict and help them understand that they need Jesus. For we who have placed our faith in Jesus, you convict us and encourage us and empower us to do life the way you want us to do it. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being faithful to us. And Lord, as we continue to worship you through this time, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Jesus, you said for somebody to truly follow you is to eat your body and drink your blood. And it's kind of a shocking statement. You don't mean to literally eat your flesh and literally drink your blood, but it means to take you in, to have you be the one who fills our lives, the one who gives us the spiritual life that we need, the spiritual energy that we need to serve you. And so we thank you for giving up your body. And we thank you for shedding your blood so that our sins could be forgiven. In the same way, Paul continues on that he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup and proclaim his death. Father, again, your word says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And the Lamb would do that for the for those in the Old Testament for a year. And every year they had to sacrifice another lamb. But there was teaching that in the future there would be one who comes and would do it forever. A man. A perfect man. God, man. Jesus Christ. And by having him be willing to sacrifice his body and his blood, we could have forgiveness of our sins. Lord, thank you that you don't expect anything of us when it comes to our salvation. There's nothing we could add to that. Thank you that Jesus Christ and Christ alone brings us salvation. Lord, help us, we who place our faith in you, we who say we're disciples, we're followers, that we would truly follow you and live out the life that you've called us to do, not for salvation, but because of it. May we honor and glorify you, worship you through the week. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming this morning. You are dismissed. Have a great week and worship Christ through following him this week.